Like you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. The first verse of Paul's epistle to the Romans reads, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The word gospel literally means good news or glad message. The gospel is an announcement which brings about the response of joy and gladness, of refreshment and encouragement. And Paul is an apostle, a messenger, one sent, officially commissioned, to relay a particular message that comes with divine authority. Indeed, he is an apostle for the gospel of God. Tonight, I simply want to walk you through some of the central issues of God's gospel. My desire and intent this evening is to expose you to the Word of God, to direct your eyes this evening to the Scriptures, and in so doing, praying that the Holy Spirit would move among us and engage all of our hearts with the very words of God that we might understand and believe God's gospel. We're going to lift out some paragraphs from the first three chapters of the book of Romans, reading them, commenting on them, and attempting to apply them to our lives in the hope that God will reveal to us with greater understanding and the Spirit working in us, saving faith in the Christ of this gospel. Romans was written to a specific local church situated in the city of Rome, probably around the year 57 AD or so. This gathering of disciples, this gathering of Christians, was comprised of people who had come out of Jewish backgrounds and others who had come out of Gentile backgrounds. And Paul writes this book in order to cement these differing peoples in a common unity that is in their oneness in Christ Jesus. He reinforces their identity as Christians, defining themselves not in terms of their different backgrounds, but according to their common faith in Jesus as the Christ. In order to do this, Paul presents God's gospel. And he presents it in what is perhaps the most systematic presentation in the New Testament. He shows that all men, Jew and Gentile, need God's gospel. And that all who receive God's gospel receive it exactly the same way, by faith in Jesus Christ. Subsequently, all who receive this gospel by faith in Jesus Christ are then likewise equally blessed. They are all forgiven of their sins, accounted as righteous in the courtroom of God, and guaranteed the hope of eternal blessings in the world to come. These things constitute good news, the good news of God's gospel. Let's first of all read through verses 1 through 7 and see an overview of God's gospel, an overview of God's gospel. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We see that God's gospel is something that has been previously referred to, promised by the Old Testament prophets and recorded in the Old Testament Scriptures. Men like Moses, David, Isaiah, as we read, Micah, Old Testament prophets, down through the centuries, have recorded the promises of God's gospel. Verse 3. This gospel is concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. This good news focuses upon God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, who was incarnated into the family of David, into the descendants of the king, so that He is rightfully heir to the throne of Israel, rightfully the Messiah, the King of Israel. Verse 4, this God's Son, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. After He was incarnated and lived and ministered in fulfillment of His messianic mission, this Jesus Christ was crucified and He was risen, resurrected again. And that resurrection is itself a divine declaration. It is a divine announcement. It is a testimony, a declaration by the Spirit of who this one is, this Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is our Lord. Verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. It is the risen Lord who has commissioned Paul as His apostle and has given to him the message of this good news, of this gospel. And when it is truly heard, it affects the obedience of faith, not only among Jews, but also among Gentiles, among those whose God, historically, has been different than the God of Scripture. Verse 6 and 7. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a description of the Christians there at Rome. They're saints. They're set apart for service unto God. They are the recipients of God's grace and peace that comes from God the Father, that is mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now note something about this overview for a moment. Notice verse 3. God's gospel concerns His Son. Notice verse 5. The salvation of God's people is for His name's sake. This is a gospel that ultimately has to do with glorifying God, with magnifying the grace of God, with making large and making glorious the name of God. This is God's gospel we're talking about. We're not allowed to redefine God's gospel and to make it focus upon concerns other than the concerns that God says His gospel is concerned about. His gospel is concerned with His Son. His gospel is concerned with the issues that Paul is going to bring before us in a moment. Paul warns us in many of his writings that there are false gospels. There are false religions. There are false systems of faith. There are false gods. We need to come to terms with God's gospel. If the religious news that we receive does not concern Jesus Christ, God's Son, if that news does not magnify His name and reveal Him to be Lord and Savior, then that is not the good news of God. That is not God's gospel. It's a counterfeit, a false gospel, a deceptive, lying gospel, a gospel that comes from the adversary, the evil one, Satan, not the gospel that comes from the God who cannot lie, the living God of truth. Tonight we're talking about God's gospel that concerns His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, verses 1 through 7 is what is called the salutation. It is the opening of this letter to the church at Rome. In verse 8 through verse 14, Paul then deals with some personal issues, not irrelevant, certainly part of the Word of God, and worthy of our study. But it concerns Paul's plans to visit the church in Rome and explaining to them why it is that he desires to come. And it is that that he picks up then as we direct our attention to verse 15. He then enters into a presentation of man's present need for God's gospel. He says in verse 15 to verse 17, "Thus for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Paul is eager to come to Rome to preach God's gospel. And he's eager to do that because he understands that God's gospel is for everyone, the Jew and the Gentile. God's gospel is for all people, everyone who will believe. God's gospel, you see, concerns this issue of righteousness. It has to do with matters of God's courtroom. It has to do with issues of one's legal standing before God as the judge who measures the lives of men by the yardstick of his law. But in the gospel, the righteousness of God, verse 17, is revealed from faith to faith. In the gospel, there is the announcement of the connection of the righteousness of God and faith. Those issues, as we'll see, are central and prominent to this matter of the gospel of God. What you believe has a direct bearing upon whether you stand in God's court with the righteousness of God or whether you stand in God's court in the guilt and condemnation of your sin. Paul is eager. He's not ashamed to preach the gospel. He wants to inform everyone concerning the salvation of God. This is a gospel in which God's power is working to save men, women, boys and girls from their guilt and condemnation in sin. In this gospel, there is good news for guilty sinners. And it is this matter of man's guilt and man's sin that Paul now directs himself to in verses 18 and following. He's eager to preach this gospel because it reveals and communicates to the men and women of faith the righteousness of God. But he's eager to preach this gospel because otherwise, and apart from this gospel, and apart from the power of God that works in this gospel, men will be under the wrath of God. Indeed, men are already under the wrath of God, and it's that issue that Paul speaks to now in verse 18. Notice the word "for" that begins verse 18. It connects back to verse 15. Why are you eager to preach the gospel, Paul? Because in the gospel, all who believe receive the righteousness of God by faith. But also, I'm eager to preach this because of the desperate situation that all men live in apart from this gospel. For, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Jump down to verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. Why wrath, Paul? I thought this is good news. I thought you wanted to give us a good and glad message. And the first thing that you have to tell us is about the wrath of God. The first thing you have to say is that God has anger toward us. Why? Well, the answer to that is because men have rejected the revelation that God has given them through His works of creation. And instead of worshiping the Creator, men worship that which is created. You see, verse 25 tells us that man's most profound taproot sin is his idolatry. Not honoring God as God, but giving his allegiance, his affections, his service, putting his hope and his trust in something other than the true and living God. Relying and hoping upon that which is not God is idolatry. And if it's not God, it's not the Creator. And if it's not the Creator, it's created. And the man worships something created. And God's wrath is against those who suppress the revelation of God in their creature, in the creation, in their own image bearing of God. It is denied. And God's wrath, you notice, is present. Notice verse 18. The wrath of God here is not something that's coming in the future. The wrath of God is already now revealed. It is already present. How? Well, Paul tells us three ways in which the wrath of God is now presently evident among men. Three ways. Each of these ways is an indication of God's abandonment, of God standing back, of God letting men, giving men over to the repercussions and to the effects of their idolatry and of their sin. Verse 24 is the first effect. Therefore, and notice each of these begins with God gave them over. God stands back and says to them, in effect, you don't want me? You want your sin? This is what your sin will bring you. And He gives them to the repercussions of their sin. God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. What Paul is speaking of there is sexual promiscuity. Impurity has to do with sexual sin. God gives men over to sexual sin. Sexual promiscuity. Then, in verse 26 and verse 27. For this reason, notice again, secondly, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Not only sexual promiscuity, but here secondly, sexual perversion. It is very interesting in our culture. Most Americans think that the most morally wrong thing is anything that hurts someone else. They think that morality is summed and contained within the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. But God sees a direct relationship, notice, between violating the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, and issues of sexual purity. He connects that immediately with the second commandment, you shall make no false images, or you shall have no gods before me, the first commandment. Notice, verse 24, sexual promiscuity. Verse 26 and 27, sexual perversion. And sandwiched in between that is the sin of idolatry. In verse 25, see how God connects these things. A man's sexuality is intimately bound to his spirituality. And when a man is wrong in regard to who God is, one of the first places it shows up is in his sexuality. That's where God stands back and abandons him. The third way in which God has abandoned those who reject His truth revealed in creation is verse 28 and following. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. There's the third time that's used. God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are improper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Depraved minds are minds that have no place for God in their thought systems. That's what the words mean there. They do not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, or to have God in their thoughts, or to have God in their knowledge. They wake up in the morning, there's no thought of God. There's no consideration for the transcendent, for the eye of God upon them. There's no awareness, nor care, nor concern for the words of God to regulate life. The only thing that they are concerned for is self and the acquisition and satisfaction of their lusts. And what this does, these systems of thinking that have no place for God, is bring men into an eruption of all manner of wrongdoing. And while men are doing wrong, they are insisting upon vindicating themselves, making excuses for themselves, proving themselves to be not so bad after all, and actually promoting even more wrongdoing among other people. Even though, in the theater of their consciences, they know that what they're doing is wrong. And they know that it deserves the death sentence that God reveals that sinners are liable to. And yet, with some morbid lust for death and depravity, they sin and encourage others to do the same. We read these things and we say, well, you know, that's true. There is an awful lot here. I mean, how can you read this list in verse 29 and following and not agree with the apostle? These things are definitely wrong. We agree, do we not, that the greed of the corporations like Enron and such, that's wrong. Well, it's obvious these corporate bosses are wrong. They're greedy men. They're men that have stolen. They're men that have lied. They're men that have manipulated. This, we stand back and we say, well, that's wrong, isn't it? We all recognize that. We look at rebellion. We look at violence. We look at violence of street gangs. We look at violence of criminals. We say, those things are wrong. Anyone can see that's wrong. We look at the perversion of homosexuality and the ravages of adultery and divorce, and we stand back and we say, that's not right, that's not good. I've got enough moral sense to realize that that's not right. That behavior was all wrong. But Paul goes on. Verse 1 of chapter 2 begins with therefore. And he continues in his line of reasoning, and he begins now to indict us. Because, you see, when we look at this list and say, oh, I've got enough moral sense to know that those things are not good. Well, Paul turns around and says, listen, if you've got the ability to make that kind of moral judgment, then I've got something to say to you too. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So what does Paul say? He says, listen, if you can see sin in other people, then you've got the capacity to see sin in yourself. And if you fail to acknowledge sin in yourself, then you're doing just what Paul said brings the wrath of God on you in chapter 1, verse 18. You're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You see, if man, if you, if I are honest, we would have to acknowledge that apart from the grace, apart from the gospel of God, left to ourselves, we love our sins. We love our sins. And we are very content to manufacture distorted views of God, idolatrous views of God, that allow us to continue in our sins, to make little thoughts of God, little idols in our mind, that pat us on the back and say, well, not everybody's perfect. Go ahead with your sin after all. Little gods that don't stand up as the true and living God does and says, what you're doing is wrong. Paul says, if you're able to look at this list, if you're able to see the sins that bring about the wrath of God in chapter 1, don't you recognize those very things in your own lives? Don't you see that you practice the same thing? And if you can make a judgment on someone who's practicing those things, and you too are practicing those things, do you not think that God will judge you for that as well? So he says in verse 4, Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? You see, we think, well, God is not all that particular about sin after all, then, is He? I mean, you know, I've been indulging myself in this pattern of sin now for years. Doesn't seem like I'm hurting anybody. Doesn't seem like God really cares all that much about it. And Paul says, oh, please, please, don't misunderstand His patience. Don't misunderstand His kindness. Just because He continues to sustain your life as your creator and your sustainer, just because He continues to bless you with so many good things in this created order, don't misunderstand His patience and end up deceiving yourself into thinking that God is not really concerned about your wrongdoing. And how many people deceive themselves precisely at that point? And when these kind of words from Scripture are come to them and point out in their lives patterns of sin, they say, oh, come on, God understands. God understands. He's not really like that. He's not really all that bothered by it. I really don't have to change. I really don't have to make any changes. I mean, after all, God understands. Well, Paul does not allow that kind of reasoning. He says that you're misunderstanding the patience of God. The patience of God is designed to bring you to repentance, to bring you to an awareness of your sin, to change and turn from sin. In verse 5, Paul turns now from the present to the future. And he points us now to the future judgment. Reading from verse 5 of chapter 2. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You see, thinking that God, who is inherently holy, thinking that this God can tolerate sin is a huge mistake. It's a huge mistake. While man harbors idolatrous thoughts of God, God harbors yet more wrath against him. And that wrath will be vented in what Paul calls the day of wrath at the end of the age. The day of final judgment that is then described in verse 6 to verse 11. Speaking of the righteous judgment of God who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Final judgment will be completely and totally just. It will be a judgment executed on the basis of evidence. It will be a judgment according to the deeds done. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, in order that each one of us may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what is done, whether good or bad." God's judgment is totally just. God is impartial. And that for all men. Paul continues, verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the doers of the law are just before God, but the doers of for not the hearers rather of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. All men, Jew or Gentile, will be judged according to the measure of light that God has given to them. The Jews will be judged according to the light of the revelation of God's law that has been given to them. In the same way, by the same principle, we in this room will be judged according to the measure of light that God has given to us in the Word of God. The Gentiles, those who do not know the revelation of God's Word, will likewise yet be judged according to the light that God has given to them in creation. He has revealed to him, Romans 1, his divine attributes. They are without excuse. There's no excuse for anyone anywhere to bow down to a rock or to a tree or to a rat or to a concept or an idea. There is no excuse. There is revelation all around us and in us, because Paul points in particular to the revelation of our consciences. There is a reflection of God in all men who bear His image, and that in the apparatus called a conscience, which serves to either judge us or to excuse us. It is the moral monitor of our behavior, a reflection of the God who made us, the God who is our judge. And God will judge all men into the very taproot and essence of what we are, sifting through the secrets of our hearts, our motives, our thoughts. Jesus says, every idle word that we speak, we'll give an account for on the day of judgment. Now in verse 17 and following, Paul addresses his Jewish audience and he exposes in them the sins of hypocrisy and their unbelief. The reason that he does that is because he's building a case against all mankind, as we see in chapter 3 and verse 9. He is building a case against all mankind of universal guilt and taking away from man any hope to be accepted by God except through God's gospel. Verse 9, chapter 3, what then? Are we better than they? In other words, are Jews better than Gentiles? No. Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, what is Paul doing here? He is bringing the testimony of Scripture to charge Jews and Greeks, verse 9, all man, that's mankind, The ancient world was divided into two types of men, Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. All mankind is indicted here by the Apostle Paul. All are under sin, all are guilty, and all are liable to the wrath of God. In verses 10 through verse 14, Paul there cites various passages from the book of Psalms that are written describing the Gentiles. And then in verse 15 to verse 17, Paul cites various passages from the Old Testament prophets that were sent to the nation of Israel and indicting the Jews. Gentiles and Jews, they're all indicted, and the summary bottom line violation of the whole thing, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is idolatry that is extensive among all men, even Jew and Gentile. Misconceptions of God. Manufacturing of idols in the heart. As a consequence of that, all men, verse 19 and 20, stand condemned, all accountable to God. Every mouth is shut. Every excuse that you're going to make, every rationalization that comes to mind, but this, but that, but what about that? God says your mouth is shut. Your mouth is shut. The bottom line is that men, left to themselves, worship false gods. And as a result of that, they violate the law of the true and the living God. That law that Paul mentions in verse 19 and 20 was the system of Old Covenant religion under the leadership of Moses. It involved the ordinances of the civil society of Israel and the ordinances of sacrificial temple priestly worship. But its moral core was the Ten Commandments that Moses delivered from Mount Sinai, a reflection of the morality of the God who created all things. Man is accountable to God because man is God's creature. But because we are fallen sinners, the demand to obey this law only exposes our inability to obey the law. What generally happens, children, when your mother says, "Don't do that"? That, more often than not, is the very thing that becomes the focus of what you end up doing. Why? Because you're a sinner? There's nothing wrong with the law. What's wrong is you. And that's what Paul says. You see, the law, what does it do? Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You know, people are really deceived on this thing. You tell people in our day, "Hey, you're a sinner." And they say, "I'm not that bad, lighten up." What do you think? I'm not Hitler. I'm not Stalin. I'm not Pol Pot. You know, I'm not Charles Manson. Right? Measure yourself by the law, not by Hitler. "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, you measure yourself by that law, and you come to the conclusion, like I come to the conclusion, "Hey, I am self-centered. I am selfish. The person that I most live for is me. I love myself more than anyone else." "You shall make for yourself no graven images," the second commandment. Yet I, and many, can easily imagine that God tolerates sin when He says He doesn't. And I think of God in all kinds of ways. Well, God is just my buddy in the clouds. God is just this big grandfatherly figure that just looks upon man and says, "Oh, tut, tut, boys will be boys." That's not God. That's an idol. That's an image. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," the third commandment. But I've used Jesus' name as a curse word. "You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." You kidding? It's the weekend. It's my time. It's for me. "You shall honor your parents." You ever disobeyed your parents? You ever dishonored them? Solomon says that the eye that gives an arrogant, rebellious look to its parents, we plucked out by the eagle. Ever give your parents a dirty look? He says, you shall not murder. I've punched people. I've said things to people that were knowingly hurtful. I've harbored in my heart malice, revenge, anger. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. I've been sexually impure in thought and deed. Have you? You shall not steal. I've cheated on tests. I've taken things that weren't mine. I've robbed people of their time when I told them I'd meet them at a certain time and didn't come. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. I've lied. Have you? I'm especially inclined to lie to protect my favorite God, me. If I see that I tell the truth, it's going to turn around, I think it's going to come back and hurt me, well, then I'm inclined to lie about it in order to escape what I think might be a bad situation. You shall not covet. Ever been discontented? Jealous? Envious? Want something that somebody else has and you can't get it? Oh, my friends, are you a sinner? What kind of sinner are you? The essence of the Ten Commandments is summed up in the command that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you love the Lord God with every fiber of your being? Do you love your neighbor with the kind of love that you have for the care and concern of your own self? You see, when God measures me by His law, I'm not sinless. I'm not righteous. I'm not acceptable in His courtroom. I don't deserve the judge to look at me, measured by my deeds, measured by the secrets of my heart. And for the judge, the righteous, holy judge, who judges every careless word, who knows and measures and weighs the moral quality of every act and thought, He's not going to look at me and say, you're sinless. He's going to look at me and He says, you're guilty. And in your guilt, you're worthy of condemnation. And in that condemnation, I deserve to elicit from this holy, true, transcendent God the response of His wrath, the response of His displeasure, the response of punishment, of judicial condemnation and punishment, a punishment in keeping with the quality of who this God is in His eternal holiness. What punishment is that? The Bible reveals to me that punishment is called hell. An eternal punishment. A punishment reflecting the eternal, transcendent holiness of the God whom I've offended. Now, I don't know you. But my Bible tells me that every mouth is shut. And everyone is condemned. And I would venture to say that I'm right to conclude that not only am I a sinner, but so are you. You say, wow, this is really good news, isn't it? Well, my friends, the good news starts at verse 21. With some of the most marvelous words. They're little words, but they're wonderful words. But now. Something's changed. Something's different. But now. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Here is the revelation of the righteousness of God. Now, what is he referring to? That gospel that he introduced in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. The act of God in sending his Son to die on the cross and in raising his Son from the dead, and in that resurrection, exalting his Son to his throne, and from that throne pouring forth the grace of the Holy Spirit to communicate to us the meaning and the significance of Jesus Christ. But now,
with the coming of Christ, with the gift of the Spirit, the righteousness of God is now being made evident. It is now being made obvious. It is now being given to men. Now, apart from the law, there's another way. There is something else that God has done. Instead of the fallen sinner attempting and failing to obey the law in an attempt to get himself accepted and justified and legally righteous before God, instead of that method, there is another method. There is another way. God has revealed a different way that a man can be justified before Him. And this method is something that the Old Testament has already indicated. It's something that has already been given to particular sinners along the course of history. Men like Abraham and David, who Paul is going to write about in chapter 4. But now, there is something new. Verse 22. This has been witnessed by the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. The righteousness of God. What is that? It is standing before God in legal innocence without condemnation. It is being justified before God. It is having a righteousness that is acceptable with God. Do you have that righteousness in yourself? You don't. You're condemned by this law. But now, this righteousness, this legally acceptable pardon, this legally acceptable, innocent, righteous standing is ours. Notice verse 20. Not by the works of the law, not by this method of attempting to be good enough. Maybe if I go to church enough, maybe if I do some good deeds, maybe if I say some prayers, maybe if I give some money away, maybe if I hurt myself a little bit, maybe if I give something up, maybe if I don't eat ice cream for a month. Men come up with all kinds of ideas to think somehow they can do something to earn acceptance from God. It's not that way. That's not good enough. That's never going to be good enough. That's not going to take care of the sin. That's not going to take care of the issues of God's judgment against you. But now there is a way. It is, look, verse 22, through faith in Christ Jesus. This is the method of God justifying men for all who believe, without distinction, Jew or Gentile. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no distinction because all are equally condemned. All are equally sinners. All have fallen short of that glory that God created us to have as His image bearers. None of us deserve salvation. None of us deserve acceptance with God. But by faith we get out of ourselves and into Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus we stand before the judge of the universe, clothed with a righteousness that's not ours, but something that comes to us by grace, by a God who is intrinsically loving and compassionate. Who is a God like thee? A pardoning God. Verse 24, here's the core of the gospel, brethren. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Here's the core of the good news. We can be justified because God is gracious. God gives gift. God gives a donation. God gives a present to us. You see, justification, being accepted before God, is not something that we earn by attempting to be good enough. We can't be good enough. But it is simply received. How? By faith. By trusting. By believing in Christ Jesus. This righteousness of God, this justified, accepted, legal state before the judge, is something that is freely given, not earned. Freely given by a God who has paid the price of our salvation. That's what the word redemption means, isn't it? To redeem something is to purchase it back. Verse 25. through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over sins previously committed. You see, although God gives freely, that doesn't mean that our legal justification is without cost. There's a redemption price. What is it? It's in Jesus Christ. And what price is it? It's the price of His blood. And that blood was shed as what? As a propitiation. What does that word mean? That means a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God. This righteousness of God, this justified standing in the courtroom of God, although it is freely given, is not a gratuitous pardon. It is based upon the full satisfaction of the demands of God's law, the demands that that law be obeyed, and the demands that when that law is broken, the penalty of death be executed upon the lawbreaker. Now, Christ's death was something public. Everybody who knows anything about Jesus knows that He died. Knows that He died on the cross. What is that death on the cross? This is what it is. It is a propitiation in blood. It is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament sacrificial system pointed to. When animals were sacrificed, they were pointing to Jesus Christ. They were pointing to the cross. There, in those animal sacrifices, God's wrath was ceremonially satisfied against the sinner by the vicarious death of the sacrifice. Those sacrifices were prophetic pictures of what God ultimately and finally has given to us. But now, He has finally acted in His Son, who went to the cross and died there to pay the penalty of our condemnation and our guilt as lawbreakers. The wrath of God that is revealed in chapter 1, the wrath of God that is impending in final judgment in chapter 2, has been propitiated, satisfied, and appeased in the death of Jesus Christ for everyone, Jew or Gentile, who simply trusts and believes in Him. You see, this idea that, well, God, you know, He understands, so I take His name in vain every now and then. You know, God winks at that. No, no, no. No one can look at the cross and think that God takes sin lightly. There is the evidence of what God does with sin. There is the evidence of what God does with guilty sinners. If there was one who didn't deserve to die, it was Jesus. Yet why is He dying? Because He's dying as our substitute. He's dying to satisfy the condemnation and guilt that we have incurred. Verse 26, this is to demonstrate the righteousness for God's forbearance, that He passed over sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. By giving Christ to be our righteousness, by executing the death sentence against Him in satisfaction of the law and the appeasement of His own wrath, by raising Him from the dead to vindicate Jesus' sinlessness and His conquest of death, by exalting Jesus to the throne of God, God demonstrates in this His righteousness, so that He now is fully just. He is totally within His legal rights, fully just, to forgive any and all sinners who trust in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ has accomplished legally our salvation by tending to the wrath of God against us and satisfying the demands of the law on our behalf. Paul writes, I don't want you to misunderstand the forbearance of God, the patience of God. I don't want you to think that because you're not dead and in hell already, that God somehow doesn't care about your sin. He does. I want you to see what He thinks about your sin by looking at the cross and by seeing there the judgment of God poured out upon His Son. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Let me ask some questions in closing. The first question is this. Having seen this overview, this walk through God's gospel, let me ask, first of all, is your God the true God? I'm not asking, do you have a God? You have a God. Is he the true God? Is he the creator? Is he man's lawgiver? Is he the judge of the universe? Is he the transcendent holy God who exists beyond and above his creation, who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and essentially holy? Is he yet the God who is, in essence, love? The God who is full of grace, the God of compassion, the God of pardoning mercies? Is your God the true God? Or are you an idolater? And you've manufactured some ideas about God that you've gathered from various places and from various impressions about things that people have said and thoughts that you've had, and you've put together this idol in your mind and you're thinking this is what God is like and this is what it's all about. Are you sure you're worshiping the true God? We're talking about God's gospel. Do you have the right God? Second question. Do you understand how the true God sees you? He created you in his image. You are essentially a spiritual being. Jesus says a man's life does not consist of the things he possesses. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The most valuable thing that you are is your spiritual identity. You've been endowed with a moral conscience. You have been made to have fellowship with God. But due to Adam's disobedience, you have been born into a state of spiritual death, separation from God, and are natively, naturally oriented to rebel against God and to disobey God. Anybody ever tell you how to lie? Anybody ever show you how to cheat? Anybody ever come to you and say, listen, you're not getting angry in the right way, let me show you how to get it? No. That's all natural to you. Because you're born depraved, separated from God, naturally a sinner. And you tend to believe lies. You tend to make idols for yourself so that you might indulge in the lusts and the passions of your sin. Do you understand how God sees you? You love yourself more than God. You love yourself more than your neighbor. You are a breaker of God's law and deserve the wrath of God. But my message is not one of wrath. My message is not, as a spokesman of God, to say that God has you here because He wants you to go to hell. My message is not a message that said God has you here because He wants to damn you. If He wanted to damn you, He could have done that a long time ago. You could already be dead and in hell. Do you think lightly of the patience and the kindness of God that should lead you to repentance? Why does God have you here? Because He does not want you to die in your sin. Why are you hearing this message? Because He wants you to believe it, and He wants you to turn from sin and glorify Him as the God of grace. Third question, do you understand who Jesus is and what He has accomplished? He is the Son of God, the Messiah, the fulfillment of all prophecy, the Savior and the Lord. He lived the perfect life of sinless righteousness, a life of perfect obedience to the law of God, an obedience that was lived not only for Himself, but for all of His people in behalf of sinners like you and me. And He died in fulfillment of the satisfaction of that law, to fulfill all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. He died as though He were a sinner, bearing our sins, being punished with a death that we deserve in the courtroom of God. It's called atonement, reconciliation, propitiation. And He has been vindicated in having accomplished the work of atonement, in having been raised from the dead, conquering death, conquering Satan, conquering sin. And if you believe Him tonight and trust in Him, He is your conqueror and your deliverer. Which brings me to my last question. What must you do to be right with God? You must believe. You can't do it. I'm not going to say, listen, if you want to be right from God, I've got to give you directions to the holy place because you got to get a pilgrimage in there before you die. And I want to give you these whips
so that when you're walking on the pilgrimage, I want you to walk on your knees and make sure they get good and bloody and start beating yourself with these whips. And here, let me give you some sharp rocks in your hands so you can start smacking your forehead and make the blood come dripping down. I've seen people do that. Right? I'm not going to tell you, listen, this is what you've got to do. You've got to fast for this many days. I'm not going to give you a little string with beads on and say, look, this is what you've got to do. Repeat this phrase over and 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 over. I'm going to tell you what you've got to do is you've got to get out of yourself and you've got to get into Jesus Christ. And the way that you do that is by faith. Humbly acknowledge your sin. Humbly acknowledge what God says is true of you. That's what the word confess means. It means say the same thing. Say the same thing about your sin that God says about your sin. And acknowledge it. And turn from it. Turn from the false gods. And turn to Christ. Simply by faith. How do you do that? Well, Paul answers that question in chapter 10 of Romans. He says, if you confess with your mouth, verse 9, Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. There are a lot of promises that people make that you can't rely upon, and you never know whether or not they're going to come to pass. I tell you, this is the truth from the true God who speaks the truth and cannot lie. If you tonight confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believing the testimony of the Scriptures concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ, if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and understand the significance of that event, that it is the triumph over sin, it is the propitiation of God's wrath against you, you confess that. You say the same thing to God. You believe it in your heart. You trust in Him. You call upon Him. You pray to Him. You call upon Him. He will not disappoint you. He will speak peace to your conscience as a reflection of what He has declared in His own courtroom. The announcement in His courtroom that is made for all who trust in Jesus is this: not guilty. No condemnation. And the announcement of God's court is communicated into the theater of your conscience by the Spirit. And you have peace with God. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. Peace in your conscience. Has Jesus heard you call upon Him? Whoever will call upon Him will not be disappointed. Has He heard you take His name in vain? Has He heard you curse? Has He heard you worshiping your God, your false idols? Will He hear you tonight take His name in prayer and call upon Him in repentance and faith? Call upon Him tonight. Seek Him in confession and faith, and you will not be disappointed. Not now, not ever. May God give us faith in God's gospel to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.